my Lord. He covers me. Me. And that means you. When you sing it, and you mean it, and you know Him, and He's your Savior, He covers you. I was basking during the worship service. Do you know what that is? I remember in college we had a speaker at our church that would use the word basking over and over, and we'd go home and make fun of him. So now it's your turn to go home and make fun of me. Basking means like being in the sun and just soaking it in. As we were singing The Love of God, I love that song. And especially that verse that talks about if we with ink the ocean fill and were the skies of parchment made. I was listening to that and I just started to smile. It was like the Lord whispering to me and He says, that's in Scripture. That's in the Gospel of John. John, who we're speaking of this morning, is the one who wrote that in the last verse of his Gospel. Many more things did Jesus do that are not written here. And if they were to be written, I suppose the world would not hold the books that should be written. And I just smiled because the Lord says, I know your sermons are long. But if the world were to contain all that needs to be said, there wouldn't be enough room. Jesus. We're talking about Jesus. And if you don't know Him today, our prayer is that you'll come to know Jesus Christ personally. And that He will give you an assurance in your heart that no man can take away from you. And it will last till the day you breathe your last breath and ride on into heaven. You will have a changed life if you know Him. So we begin the message this morning. I want to pray for you and ask the Lord's blessing on your life. Would you bow your hearts with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You. And we stand in awe of You. We bask in Your presence. Who are we that You should love us? And that You should look down and have mercy on sinners such as we are. Lord, there's no merit in us. You said there's no goodness in us. Even our best efforts are filthy rags. Nobody that can earn salvation, nobody that can merit Your grace and be worthy. But You reach down to unworthy sinners like us. You choose to introduce us to Your Son. And You convict our hearts of our sin, and we know that we're lost without You. And so we open our hearts by the faith and the conviction that You give. And we say, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I need Your forgiveness. Cleanse me in the blood of Jesus. And then, Lord, You give us faith to trust Jesus as our Savior and to invite Him to come into our lives. Oh, what a privilege that is. We thank You. And Father, this morning, as Your little children, we say, Heavenly Father, Abba Father, Daddy, we are Your little ones. And Lord, You have loved us and You've promised so many things to us. And yet many times we feel like, Daddy, where are You? Daddy, I need Your help. Daddy, I don't feel good today. Daddy, I lost my bike. Daddy, I don't know what to do about the problem. And like our loving Heavenly Father, You delight to pick up Your children when they lift their arms to You and say, Daddy, pick me up. I have a boo-boo. I need You to kiss it. I need You to make me better. Lord, today, this morning, all through this congregation, are Your little children who have wounds and heartaches and brokenness and sin and things that need to be made better. And Lord, we cry to You, Abba, Father, Daddy, help us. Hear our prayer. We know You do. But help us to trust. Help us to believe. Lord Jesus, You said it so well. You said, fear not, little flock. Fear not, little children. It's Your Father's good pleasure to give You the kingdom. Give us that faith this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at the epistle of 1 John. It's called the epistle because those letters that were written and circulated by the churches are called epistles. That's a fancy name for letter. It's a letter that circulated. And actually, this one doesn't look like a letter because it is not addressed to anyone. It doesn't say who the author is, and it doesn't end like a letter. And we suspect that John wrote this as a white paper by request of many. And usually his writings came at the request of somebody to clarify issues. And one of the things that John wanted to clarify for people is to know that you are saved. So 1 John, we are challenging you as we go through the book of 1 John that you would get involved in this study, that you will not just come and listen to a sermon. Because a sermon is not the meat. The meat is in the passage itself, and I've challenged you to memorize it. There's large portions on our website. We have a list of scripture in 1 John that you ought to memorize. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you've gone to the website to find that stuff. But it's there, and it's prepared for you so that you can grow in your faith and in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John is a pivotal book for every believer. That means it is a momentous book. When you get in there, there will be some changes in your life and your belief system. It will touch you. It will change you. I know that personally. I'll be sharing that a little bit later. But I want you to have that personal experience of assurance that Jesus Christ saves you and He's saving you to the uttermost. I challenge you also that you would get into the Word with other people. If you don't belong to a small group, you ought to. We have a listing of small groups both in the office and on our Welcome Center tables, and listing all the small groups that are taking place in the church. I think there's 4 or 5 pages of that. It's wonderful to see. Lots of small groups. Not all of them about 1 John, but they're about other things. Get a small group where you can relate to other people, be prayed for and pray for others, and look into the Word of God. If you don't have a group, start a group. Take the notes that we're giving you, and they are on the table as you leave for this morning's message, and meet together with another believer. A group needs to be composed of at least 2. One is not a group. So if you're meeting alone with yourself, well, you say you're meeting with me, myself, and I. That's not a group either. You need other people. We need each other in the Lord to challenge and stimulate. And when you fall, there needs to be somebody that can help pick you up. So find a group and get involved in it. We're looking at 1 John. So everybody get your Bible out. I want you to have it open to 1 John. As I challenged you last week, I'm going to be using New King James because it's similar to King James. I memorize the King James and I get all mixed up looking at NIV. NIV is a paraphrase and a translation, trying to make it easy for us to read. But I'm not interested in ease of reading when I'm studying a book, and we're going to be studying this book. So I challenge you to get a good translation of American Standard Version or King James Version or ESV. There are a lot of good translations out there, but we need to study word for word what God is saying in this important scripture. The theme of 1 John is blessed assurance. John wants God's people, truly born-again believers, to know with all certainty that they are born again, that they are safe in the arms of Jesus, that they're on their way to heaven, their relationship to Christ is strong. He gives us these verses found in chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. And that sums it up. He said, "These I have written, and this is the testimony, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life." That's a period. Summed up in a nutshell. If you have Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life. If you don't have Jesus, if He's not present in your life, if His presence isn't evident in your heart and life, then you don't know Him. And you don't have everlasting life. I don't care what anybody else tells you. Nobody should tell you you've been born again. You need to know it. By receiving Jesus, and He is abiding in you, you're abiding in Him. That's how you get saved. You don't get saved by doing a formula. What do I mean by that? Well, you don't get saved by saying a sinner's prayer. We can make them up, and we do in our little cards trying to help you to pray, but parroting the phrases does not save you. We could bring parrots in here. Would they get saved when we lead them in a sinner's prayer? They could say the words better than you do. No. So what is it that saves? It's faith. Putting your trust in Jesus. committing your life to Him, asking for Him to do a work in you. Parrots can't do that. They can only say the words. Somebody came up to me after the first service and had a very good question. I really love answering those questions, although I can't sum it up in a few words. If the whole world were to contain the books that Pastor Dick would speak, it wouldn't be possible. But the question was this: how do I explain to others that they're secure in their salvation? And I don't have an answer for that. You can't really tell somebody they're secure except to ask them to look into the book and find that they're secure. You see, the testimony, John says, is here in the book. The testimony is not the preacher saying, "Hey, brother, you're saved. Go home and sin no more. And if you do, don't worry about it because you won't go to hell." That's not salvation. Salvation isn't the preacher telling you you're saved. Salvation is Jesus coming into your life, and He witnesses with your spirit that you are born again. You're saved. He's living in you. He's your Savior. All right, enough said about that. We'll repeat that over and over throughout the series of 1 John because that's the point he is making. Let's look at the text this morning. We're looking at the first three verses of 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. Got it? I hear pages turning. I'll wait for you to get your spot. If you don't know where it's at in the Bible, start at the back. It's not the Gospel of John. It's 1 John. Start at the back and go forward until you go through Jude, 3 John, 2 John, and then 1 John. All right? 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. "That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes." And while you're reading that, I want you to call attention to the "we's" and the "us's" that are in these three verses. They're significant. "That which we have heard and we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen it and we bear witness and we," and I'm putting those in parentheses because they're understood, "we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and we and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." You see, it's important that we see what John is saying here. John is addressing an issue. There were issues in the church that were multiplying of people that were name it and claim it believers. They professed the name of Jesus, but they did not depart from iniquity. They professed the name of Jesus, but they changed who Jesus is. They said He was not really God incarnate, that He didn't become God incarnate until He was baptized and the Holy Spirit came on Him. Then before He died, the Spirit left Him and He died just as a body. They were Gnostics. They had wrong beliefs. And Paul was addressing these wrong beliefs. And so in this introduction, he wants to bring to bear to their minds, he is an eyewitness. Now, these are not theories that he is teaching. Jesus Christ is not something he heard about. He said, "we," and he's talking about the apostles, and he is among them. "We have heard these things. We have handled the word of life. We have touched Him. We have seen His glory." Luke evidently understood that, for in his first chapter, as he explained his Gospel of Luke, he said, "We carefully sought out eyewitnesses and received the word from them." And Peter says it, and Peter, he says, "He manifested His glory, and we were witnesses of His majesty." That's what John wants us to understand. So as we look at this book this morning, we're going to look at John the Apostle in three questions. Three questions we're going to ask and endeavor to answer, and hopefully we'll answer them effectively. First of all, who is the writer? Who's writing this little book, this epistle? And how does he write? What is his style? How is that different from other writers? And then why does he write? And the why is the all-important one, and we'll keep beating that until it gets through to some of us, that he's writing it so that we might know with fullness of assurance that Jesus is our Savior. Who is writing this book? Well, obviously, if you take the Bible and you look at it, and you look at the title up on the top, it says 1 John, or the Epistle of 1 John. So it gives it away right away. So I can stop here and move on to the next point. Who is the author? John. Well, that is not part of the text. The original script that was written, he did not contain his name. He did not put at the top, this is my letter of 1 John. As I said, it wasn't a letter. It was probably a white paper that he sent out to the churches to clarify doctrines and assurance of salvation. Who is it and who isn't? Because there were many fake Christians in his day. Who is writing this book is important to us. It's not just anybody writing the book. It's John the Apostle. And so we're going to take some time this morning to expound and share in our minds and imaginations, who is this John the Apostle? And I know many of you already know this, but I want to review it for you. And I was so glad somebody came up after the first service and said, you know, many people know that, but I didn't know that. I didn't know anything about John. And now I have an understanding of what he's writing. So let me go through this with you, and you follow along with me. Use your imaginations. Who is this John? And I've outlined it with all ease so you can remember kind of his life. Now, first of all, his early life. We don't know anything about his childhood, but we know he was a very young person when Jesus came on the scene. It was early in Jesus' ministry. Jesus visited the Sea of Galilee, and there he found some fishermen. Two of them were sons of Zebedee. Sons of Zebedee. Their name was John and James. And two others that were part of that business of fishing and selling fish were Andrew and his brother Peter. And they got together and they went out fishing. Well, Jesus shows up on the seashore and he is dressed in his, you know, his white outfit. It's like a guy showing up in a suit and tie on the beach. He's in this white seamless outfit. And he's got his goody-two-shoes sandals on. And he sees these fishermen garbed in their working clothes, and they've been out there all night. They've been toiling all night. They're probably hot and sweaty. They smell like fish, even though they caught nothing. And Jesus says, "Have you got any fish?" And here are these fishermen. I mean, these are guys, rough and tumble, bronzed by the sun, looking at each other. Who in the world is this? Who's this business guy standing on the shore looking at us and saying, "Do you know how to fish?" Because that's what they really heard. "You guys got any fish?" And after a few grumblings, someone answers and said, "No! We fished all night, but we didn't get anything." And Jesus yells back, "Try casting the net on the other side." Now you can hear John and James, the sons of thunder. There were some thunderous words probably that are not recorded in Scripture. And we know that Peter knew how to swear because at the trial of Jesus, he tried to prove that he wasn't a Christian, that he cursed and he swore. So he swore, I was going to say like a trooper, but we have a trooper present. No, he swore vehemently. Well, I don't know that they were swearing out there, but they were probably pretty disgusted. When you're trying to fish and you're a fisherman and somebody comes along and mocks you or at least asks you, "Did you catch anything?" And then they say, "Have you tried this? Have you tried another bait? Have you tried this lure? Have you tried casting out? Have you tried around the corner?" I tell you, most good fishermen don't want to be told how to fish. Leave them alone. And these guys were no different. And here's Jesus standing on the shore, goody-two-shoes, white coat, saying, "Do you got any fish?" Well, they said, "Let's humor him. Show the guy. Let's throw it on the other side." All right. And they throw the net on the other side. They pull it back up, and it's loaded with fish, so much so they had to get other boats to come and help them take it to shore. They get to shore, and they find it's Jesus. They didn't know him. And he introduced himself to them, and he called them to follow him. He called them and said, "Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And John left his boats along with his brother James and Peter and Andrew. They left their nets, and they followed Jesus. They became disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John, as I said, was a son of Zebedee. We know his mother's name as well. John's mother's name was Salome, and she was one of those ladies that shows up periodically in Scripture. And unless you know that, you don't know who she is. But his mother was one that interceded on their behalf from different times, came to Jesus and said, "Could you give my son some special place in heaven?" And, you know, that whole routine mother's thing. So he was a mama's boy. But Jesus gave him a name, he and his brother, for temper. He said they were sons of thunder. And the context for that was when they had preached in a certain village and the village rejected Jesus. Just flat out said, "Go away, we don't want to hear it." John and James came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, Can we call fire down from heaven? You want us to call fire from heaven? Because we'll do it. We'll consume them. We'll send them to kingdom come. You could see the fire in their eyes. These guys were angry. They made chapter 2, Jesus, let's kill them. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're made of. No, we're not going to kill them. And then he gave them the name. He said, they're sons of thunder, temper-prone boys. And they probably were that way until they really got through and the Holy Spirit got a hold of their hearts. We need to know a little bit about his background and his early life and who this John was. He was the youngest of the disciples, followed Jesus from the beginning. This is the guy that's writing the book. He was a son of thunder. He was a fisherman. He was a friend of Peter and Andrew. So he had some close relationships. One of the things that we don't notice immediately because it's not stated outright, that John was a cousin of Jesus. He was related to Jesus. And yet he might have known him by name, but he didn't know him personally. And that ought to be a point to many of us. There are many people that call Jesus by name and say, Lord, Lord. They believe in Jesus. They believe in the church. They believe in everything that he did. But Jesus said, in that day when they stand before me, I will say, depart from me. I don't know you. John may have known about Jesus, but that wasn't like knowing Jesus. You don't get to heaven by knowing about Jesus. You get to heaven by coming into a relationship with him where he comes into your life and becomes a part of your life, and he becomes your Savior. That's a significant difference. And then we look at the events of the disciples' lives. They followed Jesus. They became fishers of men. They followed the Lord. There are three guys that became the inner circle for Jesus. They were the most trusted of the disciples. Jesus always had them with him when he was doing something special. And you have three of them, Peter, James, and John, with Jesus when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. Remember that story? The disciples, he put out all the rest of the disciples and everybody else out of the house except Peter, James, and John. He brought them in to witness the resurrection from the dead. And they saw it with their own eyes. It's this John that's writing. He saw Jesus raise a dead girl to life. That's significant. Then we see Jesus going up onto the mountain to be transfigured. He's going up there for prayer, and up on the mountain he gets transfigured. He leaves the disciples down below, but takes three with him, Peter, James, and John. Brings them up with him, and there Jesus is praying, and he's transfigured. That means there was like a bright light that came from heaven. His face and his clothes were glowing like Moses did when in the presence of God, and he spoke with Moses and Elijah. Quite amazing that he did this. And the disciples are standing there, and of course, Peter, being the impetuous one, looks at it and says, oh, let's build a house. Let's build a chapel here. This can be a pilgrimage place. And he's going on and on. And Jesus said, shh. No. But Jesus wanted them to witness his glory in the presence of the Father. Only three of the disciples. John was one of them. He saw his glory before the resurrection. He saw who Jesus was. This young man who was a cousin of Jesus must have been saying all through his life, who is this that he can do these things? He was there when Jesus calmed the sea. He was there when Jesus walked on water. He was there when Jesus raised Lazarus to life. He was there when Jesus did all of his miracles. And he says, we are eyewitnesses of these things. Our hands have handled the word of life. Then we see Jesus going to the cross, the end of his life. And John's involved in that. It was at the Last Supper that Jesus told Peter and John to go out and find a place. And they found the place and they come to the Last Supper, that Passover feast. And John finds himself in the most privileged position. He was at the right hand of Jesus, on the right side. Now, I want everybody here to move your right arm so you know which one it is, okay? Move it. Who's on your right side? Who's on your right side? That should be your favorite person. Now you say, well, my wife's on my left side this morning. Well, that's all right because we're not Jewish and we're not doing the same traditions. But they had a tradition that the right side of a king was for his queen. The right side of a dignitary was for the most privileged person there, the most honored person. Jesus chose John, the youngest of all the disciples. And throughout the scriptures, we find John writing the gospel. He always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He wasn't saying Tommy Smothers, Dickie Smothers,
mother loved you best. Father loves me best.
But he was bragging. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. I'm the teacher's pet. Jesus loved me best, and I love him most. Wouldn't that be a great attitude to have in heart? Not in comparison to other people, because that's not what John was doing. He was trying to stipulate and say, I love Jesus because of how much he loved me. And he loved me a lot. So he was at the right hand of Jesus at the supper. Now there's another thing that took place that's marking this young man who writes this epistle late in life. And that is that John was at Jesus' right hand and he was leaning on Jesus' chest. Now King James says he was leaning on Jesus' breast. Now if you want to make things look weird, that makes it look weird. They didn't sit in chairs. Leonardo da Vinci didn't have it right when he did the Last Supper at a table, and we're going to do that at Easter time, but it won't be exactly what happened. They were on cushions on the ground. That's the way they ate. That's the way they sat. And it wasn't uncommon for men to show affection for friendship in ways that we don't. And so it happened to be that John, the youngest of them, was leaning on Jesus' chest. Now, I don't get that. That gives me the willies. No, John was not gay. They weren't doing something immoral. It was the culture of the Jews at that time. If you go to Africa, you will find scenes of men walking down the street holding hands. No, they're not gay. They like each other. They're friends. They're not ashamed to hold each other's hands. You'll find some guys putting their arms around each other walking down the street. That's not gay. That's not weird. That's culture. In Jesus' day, there was culture, and John had the culture position of being next to Jesus, and for whatever reason, and we'll find out in heaven, he had his head on Jesus' chest. That's a good place to be. Now, if you're a macho man like me, you got to somehow imagine that in a macho way. So as I thought on this, I thought, yeah, Jesus has got him in a headlock. Give him a Dutch rub. Give him a Dutch rub. That's pals. I've done that. Yeah, that's macho. Okay. John was loved by Jesus, close to Jesus. And it was when Jesus spoke to the disciples and said, I'm about to take this Last Supper with you, but one of you is a traitor. One of you is going to betray me. And it was John who was closest to Jesus, leaning on his chest, perhaps in the headlock, saying, Jesus, who is it? Tell me, who it is. And Jesus just whispers to him, nobody else. It's the person to whom I dip the sop and give it to him. And they dip the bread into the sauce and gave it. And it was Judas. John was the only one that was party to that. John was the only one that knew. Jesus was giving him good secret information as a friend would a friend. This same John is writing this book. That John that knew Jesus more intimately than any other human being is writing as an eyewitness saying, this is what I want you to know. These are significant events. It was after that Last Supper that John and all the other disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prayed. Remember, he took the disciples and the three of them he brought close to him and he said, you stay here, I'm going over yonder to pray. And the yonder is a King James word, and I like that word. I'm going yonder. Didn't say how far, but I'm going a stone's throw over here. You just pray over there. And Jesus came back three times, and he found the disciples sleeping. But I have news for you. One of the disciples had insomnia because he lived to report about it, and that's John. And he tells about what Jesus was praying and how he sweat great drops of blood. All of that information comes from somebody that was an eyewitness. John was an eyewitness. Now, he might have been sleepy, but he was awake enough to see that Jesus was going through this. Then the soldiers come and take Jesus away, and all of the disciples fled. They ran away. They were scared to death for their lives. And they left Jesus alone, except one disciple, John. John says to Peter, Peter, I can get you into the high priest's palace. I know the high priest's servants. I know because I'm related. He was related to the high priest by family line, and so he was able to get in and not be persecuted, and he got Peter in. Remember that? And Peter stands there, and we're not told what happened with John, but Peter denies the Lord three times, but John doesn't. After that, Jesus is taken away, and he's beat up, and he's put a crown of thorns on his head. They mistreat him. They take him to the cross. No disciples are at the cross except one, John the Apostle. They're all hiding behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. They were scared to death. They weren't there to watch Jesus crucified. John was there. He saw the crucifixion. He saw the nails put into his hands. He saw them lift up the cross. They saw him jolt. He heard his words, recorded those words. He saw the print on his head with the blood dripping down. And he saw at the end the spear that went into his side.
and drip down. But before that, he looked at Jesus. He was standing with Mary and his mother and a few other women. And Jesus looked down from the cross. And in his immense pain, Jesus looked at John and he said, "Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." And from that day, John took Mary home to his house to take care of her. And here is a man that knows Jesus like no man on earth. And he is writing 1 John to us. If anybody knows how to be secure in Christ, it's this man. If anybody knows true Christianity and false Christianity, it's this man who walked and talked with Jesus, who saw him die. John accompanied them as they embalmed Jesus. He witnessed the place where he was laid. And then they go home for that weekend. And then that early morning of Easter, the ladies went to the tomb to see Jesus and to treat him some more and finish up the job that was started on his embalming. And as they arrive at the tomb, they find the tomb is empty. And Jesus is resurrected. And Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Mary runs back to the disciples and she comes in frantic and she says, "He's alive! He's alive! He's alive! He's alive!" That must have been where Frankenstein got that little phrase. "He's alive!" And the disciples looked at her and thought she was drunk. "She's a foolish woman. She's just bearing stupid fables." And disciple number one, John, believed. And he said, "Peter, let's go and see for ourselves." And they ran to the tomb. And I love it because it's a foot race and it's recorded in Scripture. And the other disciple, John's writing, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, outran Peter. I love that, John. Thanks for putting a little humanness to this. He goes, "I won the race. I'm the youngest. I'm fleet of foot." He said, "I got to the tomb first. I waited outside till Peter got there, and then we went in to see him." And he said, "I believed." He affirmed. He was the first to believe. They saw and believed that Jesus was alive. John has a little bit to be proud of. "I love Jesus. I saw him die on the cross. My heart was broken. I saw him risen from the dead, and I believed and I trusted." And then Jesus came back to visit them through those days before the ascension. He appeared in the upper room those two times, and John was there. He saw Jesus alive, the nail prints in his hands. And then Jesus appears with them on the Sea of Galilee. It's after certain days, and Peter got discouraged, and he said, "I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing." And so all the fishermen disciples got back into the boats. They went out of the Sea of Galilee. Deja vu all over again. Same kind of thing when Jesus called them. Exactly the same scenario. Some people say, the author got it mixed up. The author didn't get it mixed up. It happened twice because Jesus wanted to make a point. They're out in the sea. They fish all night and they caught nothing. Jesus comes again. Here he is. This time, incognito. He's dressed the way he was with his garments, probably white, and his goody-two-shoes sandals. And he stands on shore just like he did at the beginning. And he says, "Do you have any food?" And these guys, again, don't get it. They say, "No, we don't have any food, and oh, we should go away. These guys are..." And then Jesus yells out, "Try to cast your net on the other side." There's a little bit of memory stirring in these guys. I mean, these were fishermen. They weren't the brightest. They weren't the sharpest knife in the drawer. But they got a little bit, and they start to say, "Didn't we do this before? I don't know. Let's throw the net over." So they threw the net over, and they pulled out a net full of fish. John counts them and records them in the Gospel. 153 fish, big ones, and they drag it to shore. The net is almost breaking, and they get to shore. But before they get there, as soon as they pull those fish up, it's John who whispers to Peter. He says, "It's the Lord." And Peter goes, "Duh. Didn't this happen before?" "Yeah. Hello." And Peter was naked. And he put something around him and he dove into the water and he swam to shore while the other guy struggled to get the fish in there. Jesus was there with coals and fire and he already had fish on it. So he wasn't worried about them catching fish. That wasn't the issue. He already had a fish on it. But he approaches Peter and he challenges Peter because Peter denied him three times. And he says, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yeah, I love you." And the second time, then the third time, and then Peter goes, "You know that I love you, Lord. You know that I love you more than anything." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Do what I ask you to do. Feed my sheep." And then Peter, being what he was, goes, But what about him? And he saw John passing by, and he points his fingers, but what about him? What's he going to do? And Jesus said, that's none of your business. That's a paraphrase. But essentially, he's saying the same thing. He's saying, that's none of your business. Keep your nose in your own business. I'm talking to you about your life and your commitment, and you're the one that failed. Stop pointing at the other guy. And then he said something that everybody overheard. And Jesus said, if it's my will that he lives until I come again, that's none of your business. And then word spread among the disciples that John the apostle would not die. And he did live to 100 years, outlived all the other apostles, so the rumor really spread. That's the John that's writing this. That's so significant for us to know. Now quickly, look at the early church. John is there in the early church. John receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit with all the other disciples. He goes out and preaches. And then the next day, they go to the temple. Peter and John, hopefully they weren't holding hands, walking down to the temple. But maybe arm in arm, buddy boys, you know, headlock or something. They were coming to the temple at the hour of prayer. And there was a man that was crippled there. Now, I asked, well, how come Jesus didn't heal that man? But evidently, Jesus didn't heal everybody. He left that guy there for them to take care of. So they come, and the man's begging. And they say, silver and gold have we none, but what we have we give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Stand up and walk. And the man's muscles, his legs were withered. They took on strength and took on muscle. It must have been an amazing sight. I mean, you see this guy with the knobby knees and the scrawny legs that look like skeletal legs. And suddenly they're crossed and start to get strength. And, muscle, Arnold Schwarzenegger. And suddenly he's starting to jump and leap and praise God. And he's healed. And the people gather together. And the people go, whoa, John and Peter, you guys are amazing. And they stop him right then and there. And I said, no. What was it they said? Don't you dare think by our virtue or our power we raised this man. We did not. This is done through Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who's our Savior. What a wonderful deflection. A deflection of attention from the man who did the miracle to the one who performed the miracle and does all miracles. John was in the church. He watched as his brother was beheaded by Herod. And the persecution came on the church. And then in 70 AD, just before the destruction of Jerusalem, God spoke to the apostles and prophets and told them to get out of the city, and they left. And John leaves with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and they move to the city of Ephesus, which brings us to the last. And I got another message to preach on that. But there's lots of stories. I'll refer you to a book written by William Stuart McBurney. It's called The Search for the 12 Apostles. He has lots of information, historical, some valid, some not valid, of stories that took place in John's life at Ephesus and what had taken place. We know he wrote the five books that he wrote while he was at Ephesus. He wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote the Book of Revelation, and he wrote the three epistles. This is the John that is writing to us now. It is John at an elderly age, having experienced all of these things. And now he is writing to the church with some authority, and he begins it with these three verses saying, we have been witnesses of these things. We have seen him. We have heard him. We have handled him with our hands. Who better to say it than John, the man that knew Jesus Christ more intimately than anyone else? The second question that we approach is, how does he write? How does he write? What is his style? Is that important? Yes, it's important. This is not like a Pauline epistle, like the Apostle Paul's writings. I like Paul's writings because he's very logical. Follows sequence. Goes premise, argument, conclusion. Premise, argument, conclusion. John doesn't do that like that. John goes like conclusion, argument, premise. He mixes it all up. It's called circular logic. It's an Eastern way of thinking. He loops out, comes back, loops out again, comes back around. You've ever seen the spiral graph that kids have, the little things that they make loops and spirals. That's the kind of reasoning he has. It's not straightforward. It's not like Pauline. It's not logical in that way. It's not Western. It's very Eastern. And so John is writing. We need to understand as we read it, it's not going to be a Pauline epistle. It's not going to be premise, here's our proofs, here's our conclusion. It's going to be roundabout, so you find him meandering. Somebody said he does that because he's an old man. He just does rabbit trails. Well, that's not true, because he does so in the book of Revelation. So, well, that's not a linear thought either. It's not chronological. It's circular. It repeats back on itself, and you get all confused in Revelation. That's the way he wrote it. That's the way he thinks. That's the way the Eastern mind was.
So as we go through, I have prepared a page of outlines of 1 John that I go through and I glean, where is he going with this? How come he's saying that? Pull it back together in a logical format because I am Western and he's not. Last of all, I want you to see the contrasts that are in this epistle. There are contrasts. In the Gospel of John, John was very specific about some word pictures of Jesus. He is the Word. He is the light. He is the bread. He is the vine. He is the door. He is the shepherd. All of those are word pictures for Jesus. John has a very creative mind. Now, in 1 John, he doesn't use word pictures, but he uses contrast of light and darkness. Let me list for you some of those. Light and darkness. Haves and have-nots. The forgiven and the unforgiven. The confessed, the people that have confessed their sins and those that excuse their sin. The saved and the unsaved. Those with the witness of the Spirit and those without the witness of the Spirit. The overcomers and the overcome. The true and the false believers. The secure and the insecure. The of God and the not of God. And the genuine and counterfeit. You see, he wants us to see there's light and darkness, and he's trying to help believers understand if you're a true believer in Christ, you can find out and know for sure that you belong to Jesus and not fear death. He's got three words that repeated over and over in the Gospel of John, in Revelation, and in 1 John. You know what they are? The first one is Jesus Christ. There's always a main focus of Jesus. The second word is believe. Trust Him as your Savior. And the last one is the word eternal life, everlasting life. John wants to make sure that you know that you have everlasting life. These contrasts are significant in the first epistle, the epistle of 1 John. Finally, we ask the third question, why does he write this? There are all these gospels that were written. There are other Pauline epistles. There are other things that we have. Why was he writing this? He's really writing it so we would know for sure that we're saved. Because there are many false Christians in the world. There are many people who name it and claim it in Jesus' name. They go through the form, but they don't have the substance. They say the words, but they don't have Jesus. Now that is important for us to see here. He is not saying everybody who says, Jesus, I want you as my Savior, is secure because he doesn't know their hearts. He is saying, I want you to examine your heart. I want you to examine your faith. I want you to see whether you're in the faith. And if you're in the faith and you have the Son, you have life. That's what we're trying to get at here. That you need to know that you're saved. That you may know that Christ is your Savior with all assurance. And that you may have fullness of joy. That's his purpose. You know, there are many believers here that know Jesus Christ as Savior. But you don't have fullness of joy. You got part joy. Or maybe you got half full, three quarters full of joy because there's something missing. I'll tell you, if you think every day that you get up that you're not sure if you're going to go to heaven if you should die this day, then you're not full of joy. You can't be full of joy. I know what that's like. I grew up in a church. I was saved at a young age, and I say that. I was saved at a young age, but it took me until college before I got assurance of salvation. Because there's a lot of people out here that want to make everybody insecure. They want to make sure that you don't do anything wrong. So they hold it out like a little bait in front of you and say, if you don't live right, if you don't do what's just correct, you might lose your salvation or you might wake up in the morning and not be saved. My friends, Jesus doesn't do that to you. I remember the day my son was standing at a great, huge cliff, 300 feet tall, at the ocean shore in Torres, Brazil. And we stood there with the waves coming bashing in and the ocean would suck it back out, and the rocks would scream, and you look down, and they don't care about your life in Brazil. They don't, do they, Hamon? They don't care about your life. They don't put fences around those areas. So we're at this great big cliff. We can walk right up to the edge and look over. And so Andrew stands on the very edge, and he looks over. And I'm going, Andrew, don't! I'm trying not to be too panicky, because, don't, and then he goes. And I grab him and I pull him back. Don't stand near the edge. You could slip. The rocks could fall out from underneath you. You'll fall into that water. And nobody could save you. And Andrew looks at Daddy. Oh, wow. Ooh, good. Daddy. Dad? Here goes the wheels. You see him turning. He looks up and he says, Dad? You mean if I fell in, you wouldn't go after me? Wow. And I looked down and I went, don't answer quickly, Dick. Just think about it. And I saw the waves and the sea, and I knew anybody who falls in there has no hope of being saved. And I said, Andrew, with all my heart, if you fell in, I'm going after you. I don't care if it means my life. I will not let you go. You've seen so many movies and depictions of people hanging over a cliff and someone hanging on and saying, I won't let you go. Whoops. That's what makes it exciting to watch. You never know. But I want you to know that Jesus says, you're in my hand and I'm not going to let you go. And you're in the Father's hand and He's not going to let you go. And He wants you to know that. The Father is not going to drop you. The Father is not going to say, I don't care about you. The Father is not going to say, you're not mine. He knows those that belong to Him. And if you belong to Jesus, you really have Him as your Savior. You're safe and secure in His hands. Wait a minute, somebody says, does that mean I can just go out and sin and do whatever I want? No, my friend, it doesn't. Because if you know Jesus, this Jesus who comes into your heart and life will not tolerate sin in your life. He will bug you about it. He will convict you of it. The Holy Spirit will talk to you about that sin and pester you until you come back to repentance about it. Let me say a word here. I have just a few more moments. If you think you can live in sin and still say that you are secure in your salvation, you are very much mistaken. Assurance is given to no one outside of Christ. And when you're living like that, you're outside of Him. You have no evidence of belonging to Him. You need to get to the Word and find your security in Jesus. And when He comes into your life, He changes your heart attitude towards sin. Oh yes, you will sin. We knew that from Marilyn last week. I gave her as an illustration. We know she's a sinner. She's a goody two-shoes, but she's a sinner just like all the rest of us. And John addresses that early on. Look, if anybody says he's not a sinner, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. If you say you haven't sinned, you make God a liar. Everyone sins, but he's talking about if you continue in that sin as though it doesn't matter, my friend, it does matter. Because it shows what you're made of. It shows who's living within. And if Jesus is not living in you, you will live like the devil. You will die like the devil. You will go to hell like the devil. I don't care how many times you said, I confess Jesus' name. Jesus said, many will say, I confessed your name. I did the thing. I read the scripture. I did the sinner's prayer. I prayed the prayer at a Billy Graham crusade. I'm the parrot. And Jesus says, I don't know you. You've never invited me into your life. You did what you want to do. Yeah, you did many mighty miracles. You went on and you had this great career for yourself. But it wasn't about me. You never came to know me. You never listened to my voice. My friend, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And they follow me. Now, here's where it gets really dicey. Everybody's going to want to know about that brother that fell into sin and is wandering in sin today. Is he lost? I can't tell you that. I don't know if he's been born again. I know he's got to be under conviction and God is working in his heart if he's a real believer. But I also don't know if he's real or not. I'll know he's real when he comes back to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and testifies the fact that all through that time of wandering, he was under conviction and he knew he was saved, but he was rebelling against it. My friend, you cannot fool God. God knows those that belong to Him. Now, I don't want to get into next week's message, but next week we're going to talk about the Word of Life, Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about what John addresses as unacceptable behavior in the life of a believer and unacceptable doctrines in the life of a believer who calls himself a believer and is not. We're going to talk about living in sin, what that means. So that means if you're living in sin, you probably won't come back next week. But I think it's important for people to know. The security of salvation is not the pastor going around and putting a pin on your shoulder or a sticky on your head and saying, you're saved, okay, you're saved, you pray this prayer, you're saved, you pray this prayer, you're saved, you're saved, you're saved, you're saved, you're saved. Man, if that's true, let's go buy stickers and hit everybody in the world. You're not saved by a preacher saying you're saved. You're saved by the witness of the Holy Spirit. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, He comes into your life. You get into 1 John and He tells you right there, this is the proof that you're saved, and you know that you know. I know my personal life. I grew up in a very insecure family in an insecure church, and we never heard about the security of the believer. We didn't even sing the songs of security in Christ. And I'm going to list them in a few moments, but we never sang some of these because they're too secure. And I'll tell you, I got to college as a very insecure believer, and I thought, man, if I couldn't know for sure. I'm hoping. I'm doing the best I can. Until a young man in our college dorm got the Bible open and we started going through Romans together. And wow, the truth came through. And I remember the day when I fell before the Lord and said, God, I know now that You have saved me. And You have had mercy on me. It's not me doing for You. It's what You did for me. Was I saved up to that point? Yes. But I certainly wasn't full of joy. I was scared to death to die. God doesn't want you scared to death to die. He wants you alive in fullness of joy. I experienced that wonderful encounter with the Lord Jesus where He gave me that personal assurance of my relationship with Him. It's not about words that you say. Not even about the prayers that you pray. It's about the one who you receive as your Savior. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son does not have life. I was so thrilled to read the testimony of Charles Wesley. Remember Charles and John Wesley, founders of the Methodist movement and the Wesleyans and all of that? Well, I was thrilled because Charles Wesley's testimony is so much like mine. Having professed Christ, he got very ill, and a great man of God from the Moravian movement came to visit him. And the brother says, I stood before this Pharisee, Charles Wesley, who told me all the things he was doing and how hard he was trying to get to heaven and what he did that he thought he ought to get to heaven. And he said, brother, you're as far from the gates of heaven as you can get. You need to know Jesus. And that Moravian preached Jesus to Charles, and Charles took him seriously. The Moravian gave him book of Galatians and said, I want you to study it. He took a year going through Galatians, and Charles in his own memoir says, it was like a light that beamed upon me. I have studied these things and I realize that I am justified by faith freely without the works of law. There's no good in me, no righteousness in me. Christ is my full righteousness. He covers me. He keeps me. He saves me to the uttermost. I don't save myself. Hallelujah. I am set free. I'll tell you, I know that experience. Was he saved before that? I don't know. I can't tell you that. But I know he's happier after that day. As I was happier after that day. I want to read you the verse of one of the hymns that he wrote, And Can It Be? This is a song we never sang in our church. You can't sing this and be insecure. And Can It Be? I'm going to read you just the fourth and the last verses. And it's in your Bible, in your hymn book. By the way, there are hymn books there. I've got these hymns. I've listed them there if you'd like to look them up. And I'm going to step out on a limb here. You may borrow a hymn book, but sign it out through the office, because some of you don't have hymn books and you don't know what those words are, or you can look it up online and get it there. And I have it printed out in the notes for this sermon, so you can get that online. But And Can It Be, fourth verse. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. That's that experience of knowing Christ and that He redeems us. We don't redeem ourselves. That He paid it all. We don't pay a thing. And then the last verse, no condemnation now I dread. Wow. How I needed that like a thirsty man in a desert. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Listen to this as I conclude. I know that if you're saved, sometimes you don't have that security because you lack knowledge. But don't let knowledge stop you from finding that security. It's in 1 John. And God has given it to you that you might know. Listen to this. You will never have boldness before the throne of God and never have boldness before the attacks of the enemy until you know you're secure in Christ. I'll say it again. You will never be bold at the throne of God and never bold before the attacks of the enemy until you know that you know that you know that you're saved and redeemed and kept by the power of God. That's an absolute. So, my friends, if you are earning your way, it's time to go bankrupt and trust Jesus only. If you are simply trying to be saved, you need to stop trying and trust the one who can save you. And if you are hoping that you'll get to heaven, it's time to stop hoping and wishing and find some security and certainty in trusting Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. Do you have that hope? Do you have that knowledge? Do you have that assurance? He offers it to you. We're going to close with blessed assurance. We're going to close many of these messages with blessed assurance. We're not going to sing all the verses, Dave. Let's just sing the first and last. How's that? Okay? Would you stand with me as we sing that? It's a wonderful testimony. If you don't know that assurance, then today you can ask Jesus to be your Savior, and He will.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, promise I rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love.
It is true, sing it.
This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my glory, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
And all God's people said, amen. And I'm so glad when I read that John Wesley had the same experience. These are Wesleyans that found security in Christ. That's amazing. And I'm an old-time Alliance or Wesleyan, and I found security in my Jesus. Not outside of Him, but only in Him. Let me pray for you today. Father, as we leave this place, we want to know that we're kept in the hands of our loving Heavenly Father and secure in the hands of the Crucified One. We trust Him and Him alone. Lord, we hold to You as You hold to us. And we thank You for that great assurance that he that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life. And I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know that they have Jesus, that today, right now, they would pray and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I need You. Wash me from my sin and come into my life. Be my Savior. I invite You to be my Savior right now. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, we'd like to hear from you. Just stop by the office and fill out a decision card that says, I prayed that prayer. We want to send you a letter and a little booklet that will help you to know that you've received Christ as your Savior. We won't chase you. We just want you to know for sure. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace.